Well, thank you for coming today. We're going to go ahead and start so that we don't run out of time at the end. We're studying this summer a kind of a historical survey of Christianity, a historical survey of the church. And we've started by taking a look at the roots of the church in the Old Testament, because a great many things about the church were prepared in the Old Testament, prophesied in the Old Testament. A lot of these spiritual themes and ideas in the church flow directly from the things that God taught in all the years of his relationship with ancient Israel. The presence of God being preserved in the world through the patriarchs in Genesis, and then the nation of Israel and the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, all of those prepared the way for Jesus the Messiah to come and fulfill a lot of the promises and prophecies and to bring true all of the things that God had foretold all those years. And last time what we did is we took a look at what is usually called the intertestamental period, the 400 or so years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. This is a time during which there were no divinely inspired writings, but there were in the Old Testament itself some prophecies about that era. And they are prophecies that are certainly very significant in terms of God's control of history, but also in terms of explaining what God's intent was, the event that would happen at the end of that period, the birth of Christ, and how that fit in with what God had done all those hundreds of years in the Old Testament. So today, we're going to pick up with the first century, and we'll just take a few minutes to connect the two periods, the prophecies from Daniel about the different empires that would rule God's people, and then the ways that some of these things finally were replaced by the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus in the New Testament. Eric is going to lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we'll get into our class.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the blessing to awake and rise to a beautiful morning and come study your word. Bless our hour of study with Mark as he teaches us. Watch over and keep us always. Thank you for bringing us through the storms this past weekend. And we want to pray for those who are out of power or that had injury or suffering. Be with them, comfort them, make your presence known to them. Watch over and keep us always. And thank you for your Son and his willing sacrifice for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Every bit as encouraging leading prayer as when you lead singing. So thank you very much. Last week, we took a look at the prophecies from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, because there was going to be this 400-year period with no events that are covered in divinely inspired accounts, but the whole time period in God's mind was a preparatory period to bridge the gap between the events involving the ancient nation of Israel and the birth of Christ. We talked about how the nation of Judah, the southern half of the kingdom of Israel, had gone into captivity under the Babylonians, and how for the 70-year period that Jeremiah prophesied, they would be ruled by the Babylonians. Then, as prophesied by Daniel, the Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians. The Persians treated smaller nations like Israel differently than the Babylonians had. They were generous and benevolent to smaller nations. They were just as bad when it came to fighting with the big boys, but they were nice to the little guys. And so they let Israel return home. It was under Persian rule that the rebuilding of Israel took place. They got to go back. They rebuilt the temple. They brought Ezra in from Persia to teach them a lot of the laws that they'd forgotten. They were even allowed later to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. Well, after the Persians ruled the Jews for a couple of hundred years, the Persian Empire was overthrown by the Greeks under Alexander the Great. The problem with the Greeks, and as far as the Jews were concerned, is that even though the Greeks were notorious for fighting amongst themselves and having a lot of wars in Greece to see who got to be in charge of Greece, there was one thing that all of the Greeks agreed on. You remember what that was? They all agreed that Greek culture and Greek ways were far superior to anything else that had ever been invented or ever would be invented. And so when the Greeks took over the Israelites, the Greeks were very firm in trying to force them to give up their cult, the Jewish culture, the Jewish religion, and Jewish traditional practices. And it was during this period that you see the origins of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the Jews who lived during that time. They didn't start as an organized group. They became the Pharisees over time. But they were the ones that took a firm line. Absolutely nothing that the Greeks say is good. The Greeks stink. Everything about them stinks. And we're going to cause trouble as often as we can. And eventually that became the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the ones that thought, God loves us. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be successful. If making the Greeks happy is what it takes to be happy and successful, that's what God wants us to do. So the Sadducees did whatever the Greeks told them that they wanted to do. And you can see the result of that in the New Testament. Well, the Greeks eventually, their own divisions and their own internal problems, gave the Jews an opportunity to revolt against them and become independent. And so for a while, for about 100 years, the Jewish nation became independent again. From 167 BC to 63 BC, Israel became independent again, which sounds good, except that they did not handle this newfound independence very well. They fought amongst themselves, they had a lot of arguments, and they had a lot of uprisings amongst themselves. And that finally attracted the attention of the Romans, whom we're going to see today. The Romans, at that time, were not yet an empire. They were still a republic, but the Romans hated disorder. They hated to have countries next to them that were chaotic and disorderly. If you know my wife, she's descended from the ancient Romans. She's Italian, so she hates disorder too. And the ancient Romans had one surefire way of dealing with disorder. If you couldn't run your own country, they would take it over and run it for you. Which, come to think of it, is not a lot different from Linda's method of dealing with disorder in the home. So the Romans invaded Israel, and they took it over in 63 BC. And from this time on, then, the Jews were ruled by the Romans. And this is where we come in the New Testament. And so we'll see in a little bit, the Roman administration of Israel is significant because when the Romans controlled Israel that Christianity came into being. And so the Roman nation, the Roman Empire, the Roman rulers, they're very significant in the history of Christianity as well. Okay, let's get into some theme scriptures. If you turn over to Isaiah 42, I'm going to give you some bonus Isaiah coverage this morning. We're going to take a look at Isaiah 42 and Acts chapter 1, because these will kind of give us an idea of the nature of the prophesied Messiah, the servant Messiah, and then after Jesus was born and had his ministry here and was crucified, the things that he left with his witnesses, the ideas that he gave to his witnesses. So Isaiah chapter 42, picking up here in verse 1. Lloyd, could you read the first four verses for us? And then Dot, could you finish the passage from verse 5 to 9, if you would?
Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope.
This is what the God of Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you.
Very good. Thank you very much. As he says at the end of the passage, I'm going to tell you things that haven't yet happened. Isaiah was prophesying, of course, well before Christ. How long? Anyone want to take a guess? That's close enough. It's about 700 BC. This is about 700 years before Jesus that he's be preaching these things. And one of the things that's worth considering is, what would this have meant to Isaiah's original hearers? You know, they probably weren't going to be around 700 years later when Jesus was born. But the prophecy still gave them plenty of things to think about. This servant, when he says, "Here is my servant," this is actually a key theme in the book of Isaiah. There are several passages, and if you have your notes for the day, as my talented assistant is demonstrating where you can pick them up, on your notes for today, I have several other Isaiah passages referenced that you can study. This is a concept that's very important in the last part of Isaiah, the servant. In Isaiah's own lifetime, this was seen as a prophecy about the Messiah, but it also was seen in a multidimensional way, because the servant refers not only to the Messiah, but also to God's ideal for Israel. Not just Israel, the nation, but the king of Israel, its people, and the nation itself. In Isaiah's lifetime, one of the kings of Israel, Hezekiah, one of the few kings that had a more spiritual focus, was very close with Isaiah. Isaiah lived through several kings. A couple of them were real bozos, but Hezekiah was pretty good about listening to Isaiah. And Hezekiah tried to portray this ideal to his people as well. So it meant something not just for the distant future, it meant something in Isaiah's day as well. And ultimately, it referred to the nature of Jesus, the Messiah. These servant prophecies taught us what he would be like. In other words, not just predicting him, but also describing. It's something that's important for us to think of, because we tend to view prophecy as predictive only, because the fact that Jesus was predicted doesn't really challenge us, because we believe in him, right? If all prophecy was to predict things, then it's just a handy way to win arguments with pagans. But the fact is that prophecy also described the Messiah and told us what he was going to be like, which is just as challenging to us as it is to an unbeliever. It describes the Messiah as a servant. The Messiah was always expected to be a servant, not a master, not a boss, not a strong man. Someone who would teach the people how God wanted them to live, not fulfill all their worldly desires. And also, for that reason then, the servant prophecies come kind of full circle, because not only are they a description of God's ideal for Israel and then of the Messiah, they're also a description for God's ideal servant now, for us. We're supposed to be like Jesus. We're called to be like Jesus. And what kind of a life did Jesus live? Well, he didn't live the kind of life going around shoving other people around the way that we often want to do. He didn't live the kind of life that drew attention to his own needs, but to the needs of others. And so if you look at this passage then, what qualities of the servant do you see? How does it describe him? Pretty tough? No? Loudmouth, goes around expressing his opinions on everything?
Gentle,
right? He's gentle, humble, yeah. Fair, justice,
quiet,
exactly. If you look in there, it mentions that he doesn't give up, he perseveres. And if you look at Jesus' life, you'll see those qualities and many more. That's what Jesus was like. That's what we're called to be like. It's very contrary to what fleshly logic tells us that you should be if you want to affect other people's lives. But it's what Jesus was like, and it's what we're called to be. What is the servant doing? What is his ministry like? What things does it mention that he's going to go around doing? Establish justice? Yes, making peace, covenant for the Gentiles. In other words, peace, bringing people together. Some other good ones in verse 7.
Free captives.
Yeah, freeing the captives, opening the eyes of the blind. In other words, bringing relief, bringing mercy to people who need it. In other words, this is the ministry that the servant himself would follow. And it is what Jesus did. Jesus did not go around trying to make a bunch of new laws to force people to do the things that he thought they should be doing. He didn't go around making people feel bad about themselves, manipulating people. He didn't try to force people to do anything. He went around serving and giving, even to the point of not defending or protecting his own interests. And eventually, what did they do to him? Eventually, they got kind of tired of that kind of guy. The very people who thought that he was their Messiah didn't like that kind of Messiah. So this is a picture of the servant that, of course, you see fulfilled in the New Testament. And the point for us is that the coming of Jesus was not foretold merely as a historical fact. His nature was foretold. The way that he would be, the things he would value, his priorities were foretold. And that's equally important. Over in Acts chapter 1, read maybe a more well-known passage here, just to kind of bring the picture full circle. In Acts chapter 1, we're going to see the last, I think I put verse 1 to 8, it really should be verses, just for completion, should be verses 1 to 9. Acts chapter 1, I don't have any tough passages, Phil, so you'll have to be settled for verses 1 to 5 here. It's actually going to be relatively easy for you to handle this one. And Don, could you go 6 to 9 for us?
My former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit."
So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight.
Okay, thank you very much. So this is the well-known end of Jesus' earthly ministry. After his resurrection, he comes and he teaches his close followers, who he describes as they're going to be his witnesses, and he kind of gets them ready for what lies ahead. And again, just to some simple things, we know that what's going to happen right after this is we're going to see the beginnings of what we usually call the Church of Jesus, the Church of Christ, Christianity, the Christian Church, whatever you'd like to name it. And so it kind of gives us just a couple things to think of. The first thing that you notice is they're all together. He's about to leave. And in fact, at the very moment he finishes this little talk, what happens?
Taken up
by the throne. You know, he ascends into heaven, which would be kind of cool to see, but we'll see cooler things than that someday, so don't worry about it. And so he leaves them with these words. And it's interesting what he says. He makes this abrupt departure. You know, you can imagine what the impression would leave on us as if one of our friends here all of a sudden, you know, went up into the air like that. Kind of stand around and wonder what to do. But interesting, what did he leave with them in terms of an instruction or a direction? Yeah, hang on. Don't do anything right now. Wait until what happens. Power from above. In other words, he wants to make it clear to them he's going to leave. Okay, you guys don't need to sit there and calculate everything out and plan everything and figure everything out on your own. You're going to have power from above. Don't worry about it. And when the time comes, you're going to know. It's not going to be hard to figure it out. And in fact, it wasn't too hard to figure it out when the time actually came. So that's what he said, power from above, because the nature of Jesus himself was to do only what his Father told him. And the nature of his church is also just to do what the Father tells it, not to make its own agendas and its own plans and decide what it thinks everyone should be doing, but to wait for power from above. And the other simple but important aspect of what he tells them is, he says, you're going to be my witnesses. And it's interesting, what kind of witnesses are they going to be? He says, my witnesses, what does that mean? What kind of a witness are they going to be there? Be disciples of Jesus, right? Of Christ, right? In other words, they're going to tell people about what? We got this great new movement. If you come on down to this movement we got here, you're going to have a great time, and it's going to be exciting, and it's going to change your life. Not exactly. You see, there's a difference that we often, it's subtle perhaps, but it's a big difference telling people about Jesus versus telling people about the church. And we tend to make it a big thing about we got to convince people to come to our church, and one of the reasons why we do that is because there's an unexamined preconception in our minds that if they don't come to our church, they're in trouble. You know, if they don't come to our church and they go to one of those other snaky churches over there, they're in trouble. So we feel like we can't just stop at telling them about Jesus. We have to make sure they come to our church. But if you actually get it clear in your head, that kind of thing doesn't become an issue, that you're just telling them about Jesus. You're going to teach them about Jesus. A lot of other things take care of themselves if you really focus on who Jesus really was. And if you don't like that, come back in a few weeks and you'll like it even less, because we'll get to some other stuff there. It says, you're going to be my witnesses. Now, the witness to me. Tell them what I was like. Tell them what I did. Tell them about the serving Messiah. Tell them about the grace, the mercy, the compassion of God. And then help them to see that for themselves. And where are they to take this message? Everywhere, to the whole world. We're going to start here in Jerusalem, where we are right now. But it's not going to end there, is it? We're going to go to all of Judea. And then where are we going to go?
Samaria.
That riffraff up in Samaria, we're going to go there. And that's as if that was bad enough, where else is it going to go? To all those unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles. You know, bad enough taking it to those suspect Samaritans, but we're going to take it to the ends of the earth. Well, in other words, again, this was always the dream of the ministry. This was always the goal of the ministry, to the ends of the earth. The gospel has always been for the whole earth. And for us, again, it's very easy to look at the ancient Jews and critique their provincialism and their prejudice against the Samaritans and their prejudice against the Gentiles. It's very easy to do that. And it can make us feel very good about themselves. But the point that's here in the scriptures for is to help us to see, they didn't just decide, you know, I think it would be good for us to be prejudiced. I think it would be good for us to be small-minded and bigoted. I think that would be a good thing. They never said that. They didn't realize it about themselves. They didn't realize how much about God and their views of God were based on their own insecure, defensive mentality about who they were. We don't either. It doesn't mean we're snakes. It doesn't mean we're awful people. It just means we have to constantly have an open mind to realize that there are things about God that we think are true that are just instilled in us by our own time and place. Whatever the gospel is, whatever it is, and I don't know exactly what it is, and neither do you, and neither does any other human expert. It's too big for us. But whatever it is, the gospel is just as suitable for every time and every place in human history. If there's things we teach as part of the gospel that make it easier for Americans to become Christians than for people in some other time and place, then we put something in there that doesn't belong there. If there's something about the gospel that made it easier for people to become Christians 500 years ago when the world was run right and when everything was ideal as opposed to today when everything's terrible, that's a joke, by the way. If we think the gospel has to do with a certain time period, we put something in there that doesn't belong. It's a simple point. And the point is, it doesn't make you a bad person if your views of God are distorted by your time and place. It just means we need to open up our minds a little bit, because that's what God's grace is all about. It makes it fair for everybody. Jesus of Nazareth as a historical figure, as historical and a spiritual figure, just a couple ideas to think about. One of the things that when we look at Christian history is sometimes our expectations of Jesus get a little distorted, and then they're not met, and we get disappointed or frustrated or lose faith over it. If you look at Jesus merely as a historical figure, you're going to find some things that may disappoint you, Maybe you'll find them encouraging, maybe you won't like them, I don't know. It doesn't matter because they're true regardless of how we feel about them emotionally. The truth about Jesus is he was never really interested in being an important historical figure. He wasn't like Julius Caesar, who couldn't settle for just going off and killing a lot of people and conquering a lot of territory and shoving people around. He also had to write books about it. He also had to write stuff about himself. He couldn't settle for merely being in charge. He had to write a bunch of books so that people knew exactly why he did what he did. He wasn't satisfied even with being a detached philosopher like Plato, who felt it was very important to write down all the things that he thought and taught for posterity because he was convinced that he had some right ideas. Jesus didn't care about any of that stuff. He was who he was. He never wrote any books. He never gave any official public speeches. He never held any offices or anything like that. And so, by his own desire, the historical record of him is not all that detailed. We shouldn't expect it to. He didn't want it to be. Because one of the things about Jesus is it's inherent that there's an element of faith. There's a lot of evidence for Jesus being the Messiah, raising from the dead, but it's not geometric proof. There's never a little geometric logic proof that you can put a little QED at the end of and say, oh, it's absolutely proved, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 does not say without geometric proof, it's impossible to please God. It says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, there are two very prominent ancient writers who mention Jesus as a historical figure. And it's worth knowing because a lot of people who are unbelievers will swing to the other extreme and say, all you got is those silly gospel accounts, and they were written by biased people, so they can't be of any use. And by the way, I've gone into this in great, boring detail in other classes, so I'm only going to give you a little synopsis. If you're interested in Jesus as a historical figure, you want more, either look at the sources or come and see me, because I'm just going to give you a real brief overview, because we've covered this in detail in other classes, and a lot of people are bored by it. And out of respect to people who've actually survived some of my earlier classes, yeah, I won't belabor the point today. But there's a Roman historian, Cornelius Tacitus, who wrote a lengthy history of Rome through the first centuries, and he refers to Jesus and, in his opinion, his very negative influence on Roman society. Tacitus really thought Jesus was a bad influence and that Christians were scum, and he hated Christians and Jesus, and so he wrote about it in his history. There's another guy, Lucian of Samosata, who was a popular satirist a short time after Jesus. He wrote a lot of satirical things about society and culture and things like that. And he wrote a satire about Jesus because he thought Jesus was basically an idiot, and he thought that people who followed Jesus were bigger idiots. And so he wrote this satire about how foolish this guy was and how more foolish the people who followed him was. Now, you may not like it that that's the two big historical records about Jesus, but that's the way that secular society saw him. And it still says that he was there, wasn't he? If they're making fun of him and saying what a bad influence it was, it means he was there. There are also several other minor historical figures that wrote about Jesus, and again, we've covered that in exhaustive detail in other classes. One other thing just to point out, and again, just a real brief statement, comparison with founders of other religions. You know, you have these guys like Lao Tzu and like Muhammad and like Buddha and people like that who founded their own religions. You know, these guys invariably felt compelled to write their own versions of their religions. There are a number of things that distinguish Jesus as a historical figure from these guys. First of all is that Jesus was foretold, of course. And again, not just that he would come, but what he would be like. Jesus was not what you would call a free agent, that he could just show on the scene and do whatever he felt like. It was already foretold what he would do, what he would be like. The ministry of forgiveness of sins was something that he was already called to do. Another big difference between Jesus and these other guys is that these guys all created religions in response to conditions at that time. Lao Tzu came into being at a time and place when ancient China had a lot of, in his mind, a lot of ignorance and a lot of disorder and a lot of chaos, and he felt like he wanted to bring something more stable. Buddha came into a time and place when Hinduism dominated the nation of India. He thought it was a very depressing religion. He thought it was an unjust religion. He wanted to come up with something new that would, in his mind, benefit his people. Muhammad came into a time and place where he was very disturbed with religious conditions and immorality, and he wanted to come up with something, in his mind, an improvement on Christianity and Judaism that would be stronger and more forceful and get people to behave themselves. He liked Jesus. He admired Jesus. He admired Abraham. He thought they were wimps. He thought that what they had left was not firm enough to get people to behave themselves, and that's why Islam is the way that it is. Jesus didn't come in response to immediate conditions. There was no outcry in the first century AD or at any other time in history, we need someone to come down and forgive our sins. You know, there was an outcry, we need a Messiah to save us from the Romans, but that's not what Jesus came to do. And when people realized that wasn't the kind of Messiah he was, they turned against him. Jesus came to fulfill needs that only he and his Father appreciated how important they were. These other guys started religions because they saw needs that a lot of other people felt the same need. Yeah, we do need to straighten things up here in ancient China. It is chaotic and disorderly. Yeah, this religion that we have here in India is unfair. Go for it, Buddha. You'll make a better one. That's why those things took off. Christianity's appeal is much different. It appeals to needs that we don't even understand how important they are. And so for us to follow the real gospel, we have to listen as carefully to Jesus as any unbeliever does. And if you look there at some of the things Jesus says about himself, and I wrote a little list here on the board, and again, it's in your notes as well. What did Jesus say about him and God? We're one. And my Father, he calls him my Father. You know, John, the scriptures in John 5. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. And how did that go over with the religious leaders?
Not so good.
That's not acceptable. You're not allowed to say that kind of thing. You know, John 10, a lot of passages there where he talks about being the shepherd of the sheep, and he's going to lay down his life because the Father gave him authority to do so. And he talks about I and the Father are one. And they were going to stone him for saying those things. He tells Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father in John chapter 14. See, Jesus never made any hesitant statements about who he was. He was always very upfront with people. He never backed down from that. And it's part of who Jesus is that if we're going to read the Gospels and believe in him as the Messiah, it's something we have to come to grips with as well. Jesus didn't just come to start a nice little movement or a nice little group. He came directly from the Father, and the things that God called him to do are more important than our ideas of what he ought to be doing. Again, a difference between these other guys, because these guys pretty much gave their opinions of how things should be done. They spoke on their own. And as Jesus said in John 10, you know, when someone comes to you guys and speaks on his own, you have a habit of listening to him. And when someone comes and speaks for God, you tend to ignore him. Because God doesn't tend to tell you what you wanted to hear. God doesn't tend to deal with the needs you wanted met. God tends to deal with the things that have a more lasting spiritual importance. His priorities, the priority of grace, as exemplified in many examples, but this parable in Matthew 18 about the unmerciful servant, the guy who gets forgiven of a huge debt by the king, and he turns right around and persecutes his friend for owing him a few pennies. Jesus came as a ministry of mercy, a ministry of grace. And in order to appreciate that, we have to be willing to show mercy and show grace as well. Again, goes back to the servant himself. He's not a loudmouth. He doesn't cry out in the streets. He doesn't boss people around. He serves. He gives. He sacrifices. If someone's got to get the short end of the stick, he'll take it. If someone's got to draw the short straw, he'll take it. It's the nature of his servant. Knowing God is his priority. Famous passage that we kind of know it's there, don't really like the implications, in Luke chapter 10. The two sisters, Mary and Martha. Martha's racing around doing all kind of very good, very constructive things. And as long as she's just doing her thing, it's fine. What's the problem?
Mary's not doing enough.
Mary's not measuring up. Mary didn't come to that event we had. Mary didn't say amen loud enough. Mary wasn't there last Sunday night. Mary even skips Wednesday nights once in a while. Tell her to straighten up. That's when it became a problem. And Jesus said, Mary's chosen something that's tolerable and my grace will cover it. No. He said, she's chosen what's best to sit at my feet and learn. See, when we're racing around doing stuff, that's good. Sitting at Jesus' feet is best. It's better. And Jesus also said, I'm not going to take it away from her. And that's a perspective and a priority. Knowing God is the priority. Mercy, grace, knowing God. That's what he talked about. And so our expectations of Jesus have to remind ourselves of these things. Because we expect Jesus to do things that maybe they'd even be good. It's just not a priority to him. It's not the top of the list. And you see that again, so many things in the scriptures and historically. His kingdom itself, which in some way, the kingdom is not, it's not equal to the church. If you can stand a little mathematical symbol, that means that the church is a proper subset of the kingdom. The church is part of the kingdom, but it's not equal to the kingdom. It's a little part of the kingdom of God. You know, we tend to think that the church is the kingdom because that makes it very handy to bind a lot of things on other people. But the church is part of the kingdom of God. That's acceptable. Well, his kingdom is not of this world. What does that mean about the church? Well, if it's part of the kingdom, it's not of this world either. So that means that the nature of the church, whatever it is, and again, neither you or I will ever have a perfect understanding of what the church is really all about. But we know it's not of this world. That means it's not an organization. It's not an institution. It's not called to have the kind of rigid human authorities, the kind of programs and agendas that a human organization would have. And when you see the first century, for a very short time, that's what the church was like. There was no central power structure. There was no mass of doctrines that had to be enforced and standardized on everybody. There was no committee that had to approve everything that you did. There were no preconceptions about what the church was like. It was all new. And the first century is really the last time in history when that could be said to be true. Ever since then, as honest as we are and as sincere as we can be, we still carry along all the baggage accumulated. It's not our fault. It's been accumulated over all these centuries of people who tried in their own well-meaning and misguided ways to make the church what they wanted it to be. Well, digression now, little background. Turn before we come back to the church itself, a little bit of background, because the church and the world in this life are always going to be intertwined. We can't ever take the church out of the world, and indeed, God doesn't wish us to. God has never called us to be monks and to live in a monastery someplace where we're different from the world. The nature of Christianity is to be here, to be right in the middle of it, right in the middle of all the sin and all the mess, and instead of grumbling and complaining about it, to try to help people see something a little bit better. And so the history of the first century, the secular history, cannot be separated from the history of the church. It's intertwined just as the events and the things that happen in the real world today are things that we're going to be involved in whether we like it or not. And we're not called to separate ourselves from that. We're called to help people not to fix all their problems, but to see that there's something better than living to solve all these problems and fix all these human concerns. Well, this first century AD, is dominated by the Romans. And I gave you a little chronology. This is part two, the orange handout. This has chronology starting from the birth of Christ, and you can use this for the next few lessons. The earlier chronology, the yellow one that I handed out a few weeks ago, has earlier events on it. This will go well past today's lesson, so you can use this for future lessons as well. So it will, because you have that, thank you for demonstrating where they can find this, since some people apparently didn't. I'm going to give you a few dates and historical names and things like that. There are people here who've told me they like this kind of thing. Their names and addresses will be supplied on request if you feel like you need to speak with them. But there is some usefulness to knowing a little bit about secular history. The Roman era, this was part of the things we studied last week. The first century AD, when God would establish his own kingdom, was going to take place under the Romans. By the time we meet the Romans, they've got a long history of their own. They've been around for a long time. When we see them in the New Testament, they're the big shots. It took them a long time to get there. You know, they moved up the rankings. You know, they started down at number 24, and they slowly won some of their games, and they're up to number one now by the time we see them. But it's worth, we're not going to do it in class, but it's worth knowing a little bit about their history if you have the time to do it. One of the things about the first century is that Rome itself was going through a cultural crisis in the first century, because Rome had been a republic for hundreds of years. And in fact, there was a deep anti-monarchical tendency in Rome for hundreds of years. It goes back a long, long ways. Rome had always been very suspicious of kings. In the first century BC, there were several civil wars in Rome. Julius Caesar, General Pompey, Octavian, Mark Antony, Aemilius Lepidus, a lot of other guys that you don't want to hear their names, they all thought that they should be in charge. And as a result of this chaos, the people got to feeling maybe it wouldn't be so bad to have just one real powerful guy in charge. Maybe it wouldn't be so bad after all. And that's where we come on the scene in the first century with Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar was the first emperor. He was the one who declared, okay, no more messing around with the republic, no more messing around with balance of power. We're an empire now. I'm in charge. Do what I say and everything will be great. And he founded the empire. He came to power. He was actually recognized by the Senate in 27 BC and he reigned till AD 14. And he is the one who was emperor when Jesus was born. He was the one who transformed Rome from the ancient republic into an empire. All the time, there was a lot of resistance to this. There was a lot of things about what Augustus did that never sat well with people. He was so strong and so powerful and such an effective ruler that during his reign, it didn't really cause any trouble. But for the rest of the first century, all the emperors had a lot of trouble with that because there was always a large portion of the Romans that longed for the old traditions of Rome. The ways of the empire, a lot of people liked it. A lot of people liked shoving other people around and conquering territory, having these tough guy leaders. A lot of people didn't like it. And so during the first century, the Christians kind of got caught in the middle of that culture clash. Just as today, see, a lot of the culture clashes that we get caught up in really don't have anything to do with Christianity. See, the early Christians knew better than to take sides in what was essentially a clash of pagan cultures. They didn't come out on the side of the emperors or the old Roman ways. They just followed their own values. Now, I will let you connect the dots there to come up with your own anarchistic commentary of what that tells us for today, because a lot of times we get caught up in these emotional arguments and controversies that really have no spiritual content at all. It's just we let ourselves be used by one side or another in these debates that really are not God's affair. They're really not something that we need to worry about, because the servant's ministry, the servant doesn't cry out in the streets. The servant doesn't snuff smoldering wicks. The servant just serves everybody undiscriminately. The servant reaches out and shows God's love to everybody, whether he thinks they're doing things the right way or not. After Augustus came Tiberius. Tiberius was emperor during the Gospels, in the early part of the book of Acts. Tiberius was a very paranoid and very suspicious person. He was a respected Roman official who, in the reign of Augustus Caesar, attracted Augustus's attention. Augustus promised to make him his successor if he would marry Augustus's daughter, which if his daughter, who was named Julia, was one of the horrid creatures in ancient history. Very immoral, very cruel, very, very nasty person. And Augustus had always been looking for someone to marry her off to try to settle her down. Well, he didn't settle her down. She made him miserable. And so by the time Tiberius came to be emperor, he was just miserable all the time, and he hated everybody, and he hated everything. Which is one reason why, when Jesus was on trial, and the Jews said, hey, look, if you let Jesus go, you're no friend of the emperor. All of a sudden, he realized, I better not let Jesus go. Because Tiberius was the kind of guy who would believe anything negative about anybody. He would believe any negative report that he got. Tiberius died early in the book of Acts. He was followed by Caligula, who's kind of a colorful character. He was insane. He was only around for a few years till someone assassinated him. He was whacked out. He demanded that the Roman Senate appoint his favorite horse to a high position in the government. And eventually, the Romans did not like this order. And eventually they decided even the emperor is not allowed to do that. And since he's not going to change, we're going to get ourselves a new emperor. Well, they got this guy called Claudius. Claudius was a cautious bureaucrat. He took over early in the book of Acts, AD 41, and he reigned till AD 54. He was basically a very cautious administrator, not especially effective as emperor. He hated foreign religions, and he had his effect on the history of Christianity because he issued an edict that all of the Jews had to leave Rome. He hated the Jews, and so he forced them all to leave Rome. And if you read in Acts 18, two people who are relatively significant in the New Testament were affected by that order, Priscilla and her husband Aquila. They were forced to leave Rome because of Claudius's edict, and what did God do with it? He had them meet a good lawyer so that they could go and sue the emperor and get back into Rome, didn't he? No. If they're going to get kicked out of Rome, what was God going to do? Find fruitful ministry for them someplace else. A good example for us to think about. Claudius made one big mistake. He married this young widow named Agrippina. Agrippina was a very attractive woman, absolutely immoral, absolutely unscrupulous. She had a son by a previous marriage named Nero. And she had big hopes for Nero. And so one day when she cooked dinner for Claudius, she cooked him these really delicious exotic mushrooms, and she laced it with some very undelicious and exotic poison, and he died. And Nero became the emperor. Nero is one of the interesting figures in history because Nero is notorious today, but for several years he was actually really, really popular. And it's one of the ironies in the book of Acts when Paul is on trial towards the end of the book of Acts, and he gets tired of all the crooked bureaucrats that are on these on trial before he says, I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, I demand to go to Rome and have my case heard by Caesar. That was Nero. Nero was who he thought would give him some real justice. Well, because for the first few years of Nero's reign, his mother really was in charge. And his mother was an awful person, but she was a lot smarter than Nero. And so she knew how to tell Nero, okay, don't do that, they won't like it. Do this, they'll like it. Well, finally he got sick of it and he had her killed. And it actually took him several attempts. Nero and his mom are one of the weird relationships. They make Norman Bates and his mom look like a Norman Rockwell family because they were so weird. It took him several times to kill her because she kept outsmarting him. And I won't go into all the details because we're running out of time. But after AD 59, when he had his mom killed, it was all downhill. It was just a nightmare. Not just to the Christians, but to everybody. He was domineering. He was egomaniacal. One of the things he did in AD 64, he was having this big argument with the Roman Senate. He wanted to build all these new buildings in Rome. They wouldn't give him the money for it. Gridlock politics. You know, they have it in every era. Well, Nero's solution was a little drastic. He didn't appeal to the Supreme Court or anything like that. He just had his henchmen go and burn down most of Rome. Figured, okay, now we've got to rebuild, don't we? So guess we need some money. Oh, well, how about that? Well, everyone knew that he did it, but he needed a scapegoat. He blamed it on the Christians. The Christians were already very unpopular for reasons that we'll go into in a later class. He blamed it on the Christians, and this was the first really nasty persecution of Christians. It was only in Rome, and it was only for a few years, but a lot of Christians were killed and tortured, and a lot of horrible things happened because Nero wanted to rebuild the city. Eventually, people got kind of tired of Nero. He was assassinated, and they had what the Romans called the Year of the Three Emperors. There were these guys, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, and these three clowns each lasted a few months each before the Romans got tired of them too. Well, all the while this is going on, back in the Mideast, the Romans, General Vespasian, had been sent to subdue the Jews once and for all because they'd been causing more trouble in their conflicts with Rome. Vespasian was the general in charge of the siege of Jerusalem, but the leaders in Rome decided, we need a real tough guy again. And so they had Vespasian come back and take over. And Vespasian was the ruler towards the middle, AD 69 to 79, and then he turned things over. He was real frugal. He was cheap. Yeah, he made Jack Benny and Fred Mertz look like generous people. He was real cheap. We still benefit from one of his inventions today because he invented the pay toilet. It was one of his little inventions to benefit the Roman treasury. He was real expert in coming up with ways to get extra money. His son Titus was the one who built the Roman Colosseum. His son Titus just liked to have a great time, and so he was the emperor then. Basically, what I wanted to show you by this little panorama of all these rulers, this is what's going on in Rome. A lot of chaos, a lot of internal dispute, and the Christians got caught up in this. And so when we read in the book of Acts about the beginnings in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And by the way, there's a little section on your outline. I'm going to skip it because we're running short on time. The Herods, the local rulers in Jerusalem, if you read about them in their notes, they influenced events in early Christianity too, but we don't have time to go into it. But so when you read about this, this is the backdrop of the gospel starting in Jerusalem and going into Judea and Samaria. If nothing else, for those of you, again, with the short attention spans that you can only get one thing out of class, they had to worry about this stuff too. There wasn't something special about the first century AD that made it real easy for the gospel to spread. There was no lack of distractions. They had the same temptations to get involved in worldly arguments and worldly disputes and worldly politics as we do. They didn't do it. They had the same temptation to turn themselves into a movement or an institution as we do. They didn't do it because they had a clear understanding of what their ministry was about. One of the great stories told in the book of Acts is how the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. We know how God converted the arch-Jew, Paul, and redesignated him as the minister to the Gentiles. We know how God took the arch-bumbling Jew, Peter, and made him the one to first open the door to the Gentiles and prepare the way for Paul and all his great missionary journeys. One of the things you learn if you study sources outside the Bible is there's a lot of churches that started that there's no historical record of, that was not Paul or Peter. Lots of other people doing things too. We tend to get fixated on the book of Acts. A lot of other churches started. Even in the New Testament, you see that. Paul wrote the book of Romans in the late 50s AD. How did the Church of Rome start? Who started it? Nobody. Just Christians had become Christians elsewhere in the empire and wound up at Rome for business or personal reasons, and they just kind of found each other. Hey, why not have a church here? Started all by itself. The great church in Antioch, how did it start? Jews who were being persecuted in Jerusalem, who wanted to get as far away from Jerusalem as possible, settled in Antioch. Oh, might as well preach the gospel while we're here. No plan, no mission team, just started by accident. Large parts of Asia, churches started by accident. Northern Africa, churches started by accident. We don't read about them in the Bible, because otherwise the Bible would be thousands of pages long, and you'd read even less often than you do now. The Word of God is living and active. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It doesn't need human initiative or impulse to do it. It doesn't need calm and quiet and peace. It can take root and grow under the most unfavorable circumstances. Little trivia, and then I'll let you go. I don't know if you know this, but there's a prominent city in the United States that is named for an ancient Roman statesman. Think it's Detroit?
No.
It's pretty emphatic, so he must have checked his little iPhone to determine that.
Remember history.
Yeah, Detroit's a French word. Syracuse?
No.
Miami?
No.
Cincinnati?
Yes.
No. San Antonio?
Yes.
It goes back to a story in BC 458. Rome was in a terrible condition. Rome was being attacked by its enemies. The two consuls that year, that the top leaders in the Roman Republic, proved to be very incapable of maintaining order. The city of Rome was in chaos. These two consuls had led the army off to fight the Aquii, and they'd gotten into this big mess. The army was cornered. Everything was just crumbling. It looked like Rome was going to end once and for all. There was this citizen who had been a consul years earlier. He'd done a great job. Everyone admired him. When he left office, he went just back home and he had a farm. He spent his life on his farm. And the Roman leaders came to beg this guy, could you please take over? His name was Cincinnatus. And they said, we will make you dictator. We will do whatever you want for as long as you want. Just get us out of this. And so Cincinnatus said, okay, here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to deal with all the crime and everything in the city. Here's where we're going to take care of it. You do this, you do that, you do that, you do that, you do that. Okay, I'm going to go off with the army now. You guys take care of things here. He went off, found these two bozos who'd goofed up everything with the army, figured out a way to get them out of trouble, get them back home safely, took care of all these problems, won the battle, fixed everything, came back home, went right back to his plow. When they came to see him, he was plowing his field. And so he just walked away from his plow, left it standing there. When everything was all done, he came right back. Okay, you're in charge now. Came right back and just picked up right where he was left off. And it was a great legend in Rome because this guy was so uninterested in power for power's sake. He had a responsibility. He could have done anything. He could have made himself king for life. Could have had anything he wanted. Wasn't interesting to him. It was a legend that fascinated George Washington, which is where the USA comes in. It was one of George Washington's heroes. And George Washington, when he was a soldier, he founded the Society of the Cincinnati, the plural of Cincinnatus, that was a group of people who took an oath never to seek power for power's sake. Never to say, I should be in charge. Just, if they come and ask me to do something, I'll do it, and then as soon as I'm done, I'll go home to my plow. That was George Washington's ideal. And the city of Cincinnati was named after the Society of the Cincinnati, which honors the Roman hero. The spiritual point is that Cincinnatus is a pretty good example for us too, because we have a similar problem that secular society does. There's all kind of people out there who are intelligent, experienced, but their solution to things is always, put me in charge and I'll fix all the problems for you. They always seek out power for themselves. And once they get in power, it's not enough for them just to do the job and go home. They want all the privilege. They want all the perks. They want to be treated special. They don't want to be criticized. They want all the wealth and luxury that they can get. Well, in the church, we have kind of a similar dynamic sometimes. It's not enough for us sometimes to take care of what responsibilities God's given us. We've got to tell other people how to do theirs. It's not enough just for us to take care of our own ministries. We've got to tell those other churches out there what they're doing wrong. It's not enough for us to see our preachers and our teachers. We want to tell our preachers how to preach, our teachers how to teach, our servants how to serve, our deacons how to deacon, our elders how to eld. You know, we want to tell everyone what to do instead of just fulfilling our responsibilities. And when our responsibilities are done, just go home and plow your field. And it's that, but that's the nature of the servant. Jesus would have kind of liked Cincinnatus. He would have preached the gospel to him, of course, but he would have liked his example. Just take care of your responsibility, serve, and then don't ask for anything in return. Because that's the example Jesus set for us. A selfless servant gave of himself even to death on the cross. Humbled himself even to death on the cross. And that's the lesson that we get out of the first century, all this turmoil going on behind the church, and yet all these servants, many of them like Paul and Peter renowned today, but many more of them anonymous, that you'll never hear of the heroic things they did and the selfless things they did. They are the ideal for us. Thanks very much for your patience and perseverance. We'll see you next week.